Well, I want to invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And I also want to invite you at this time to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, Paul's prayer and this letter is our prayer this morning, Lord, that our love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. This is the call that you have given your church in these days, and it is a call that we want to take seriously. And so, Lord, I pray right now that your Spirit would transform our hearts through the preaching of your word, that we would encounter you through Jesus Christ this very morning. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, my sister was the biggest New Kids on the Block fan in the history of the universe. She was obsessed with New Kids on the Block. Every inch of her four-bedroom walls was covered in posters from Teen Bop and Teen whatever. All those little teeny bopper magazines. She would get anyone that had a picture of any member of New Kids on the Block, and she would rip them out until her walls were covered like wallpaper. She was so obsessed with New Kids on the Block that I can still name all five members as her six-year younger brother. And if you don't believe me, they were Danny, Donnie, Jordan, Jonathan, and Joe. I know that. I was not obsessed with New Kids on the Block. And so I will never forget the euphoria that took place when my sister came home one day and there was a blinking light on the answering machine. You know, back when, you know what an answering machine is, kids? You don't. It's got, it had a cassette tape in it and you had to push play, and someone left a message and you actually had to physically listen to the tape. And that's what she did. And on that message, there was a radio DJ telling my sister that she had won front row tickets to New Kids on the Block and backstage passes. She screamed. She didn't scream. She screeched. She ran around the house. She began calling all of her friends. I will never forget it. It scared me. And then I will never forget how angry my mom got at my dad when she found out that the DJ was really him. Pulling off the greatest prank in the history of fatherhood. Like, you just tell me, you can't live up to that, dads, right? My sister was devastated. My mom was mad. You know, we'll just get over all that. It wasn't funny at the time. We can laugh now. In fact, I can't wait to send this to my sister to listen to me retelling this story. See how she thinks about it today. But what was going on there? What was going on was that my sister was in quite a predicament, right? She was so obsessed. She was so excited. She so wanted it to be true that even objective evidence would not have dissuaded her, right? She lost all rationality. She wanted it to be true, that she made it true, in spite of any evidence to the contrary. Well, church, you should know that truth does not obey human desires, does it? We don't get to make things true by sheer force of will, do we? We can't just want things to be true and make them true because we just want them to be that way. That's not the way it works. And here's one of the things. I went to seminary over a decade ago, and I learned many wonderful things in seminary. I learned all about parsing Greek verbs and church history and the difference between heresy and orthodoxy and all the terms of systematic theology. But one of the things that seminary did not teach me, but I've had to learn in the trenches, on the ground in ministry, is that if someone wants something to be true badly enough, they will do whatever it takes to convince themselves that it is true. And I see it. I see it all of the time. Now, as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised by that. Like, we have the Bible. Jeremiah 17:9, a verse that we often quote. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? We know that we have a tendency to deceive ourselves. We should know that. And we should live with an awareness of it. I see many examples of it all around me. I see parents who, despite all the evidence to the contrary, somehow conclude that their children are the ones that can never do any wrong, and it's always somebody else's fault. I see that all the time. I see that as I coach baseball. I see individuals who, in spite of everything around them in their lives falling apart and them being unable to hold anything together, conclude that their problem is not themselves, but it's all the circumstances and all the people around them. It's the church they go to and it's the family they're a part of, but it's never them. And here most recently, I see this tendency in politics. People who are so committed to their team winning that they will justify reprehensible character. They will look right past terrible things and complete lies being told if it means that their team, their political team, is the one who gets to win and be triumphant. Church, gullibility and delusion should not be fruits of the people of God. The people of Jesus Christ, the members of His church, should not be the ones leading the charge, running after all sorts of lies and delusions. That just shouldn't characterize us. We are the only people on the planet who have His Word. Now, it's accessible to all, but we're the ones trying to live by it. He has spoken to us. And not only has He spoken to us, He has given us His Spirit. His Spirit which indwells us and guides us and leads us to remember the words that our Lord has said, to write those words on our very heart, to convict us of those words when we fall into sin and when we go astray. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:10 that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church. You have gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you as an individual member of the body, and you are to use those gifts in service to the rest of the body. All of us do. Every one of us who have Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit. And one of the gifts that Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 12:10 is the ability to discern. The ability to discern. And though while we might not all have that specific gift, we should all be seeking to grow in the ability that that gift represents, right? We should all be trying to grow in commitment, in our dependence upon Jesus and His Spirit, to be able to distinguish truth from error, to be able to distinguish righteousness from unrighteousness. We should be cultivating moral judgment in Christ, moral judgment that leads to right actions. It should be a priority for us. It should be a priority for the church. But I am convinced, and you'd have to convince me otherwise at this point, because I'm quite certain that when I look out at evangelical culture, Christians seem just as susceptible as everyone else to believing all sorts of unfounded lies that have no rootedness in the Word of God. And that's a problem. And so today, before we begin a new series next week, right here after Easter, I wanted to take this Sunday and I wanted us to look at this little passage in Philippians. Because in this passage, Paul prays for the church, and I want his prayer to be our prayer. I want the prayer that he prays here to be what's true of us. What he wants is for this church to be a church that is loving, but also a church that is committed to truth, a church that is discerning. Discerning. And so we're looking this morning at the lost gift of discernment. And the first thing I want you to see in verse 9 is the call. Look at the call. The call here is discerning love. This is Paul's prayer for the church. This is how he starts this letter. He says, "And it is my prayer," as he sits in a prison cell, "that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Now, it's not surprising, or it shouldn't be, that Paul's initial prayer is that this church would increase in love more and more and more and more, right? We should expect that. After all, the Bible tells us that God is love. God is love. You want to know what love is? You look to God. God provides the definition of love, and God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross of Jesus, Jesus dying and bearing the wrath of God in our place as our substitute for our sins, is the ultimate picture of God's love for us, our God who is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. This is God. He is slow to anger. He loves his people. This is his very character. He demonstrates it in the cross. And Jesus tells us that that very love that God has shown to us is supposed to characterize the entirety of our lives. He says, in fact, if you want to summarize the entirety of the Scriptures, all of the commands that God has given you, you can summarize it with these two. Love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your mind, all your heart and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, on these two hang all of the law and the prophets. This is what it's all about. And then Jesus later tells us that the mark by which the world will recognize who belongs to Jesus and who doesn't belong to Jesus is that Jesus' people will be people who love one another. This is to distinguish us. And so it makes perfect sense that Paul wants the church, wants us to abound in love. In fact, it would be impossible for him to overemphasize this, wouldn't it? I mean, have you ever gotten to a point in your life where you go, you know, I've abounded in love quite enough. I'm done with this commandment. Right? Like you go hand your wife her morning coffee and you just say, honey, here it is. The love is fulfilled. Done. I'm going to go watch TV now. That's not how it works, is it? No, how it works is that the closer we grow into recognizing and acknowledging and experiencing God's love, the more we get closer to the heart of God, the more we realize how selfish we are and how dependent we are upon that love, right? That's how it works. I don't know about you, church, but I am daily reminded, daily, I mean this. This isn't just hyperbole. I am daily reminded of my selfishness and my irritability and my desire to just be left alone sometimes. That's not love. I see my need to grow in this. I need this prayer. Church, if you want to pray for your pastor, pray that your pastor would be more loving. This very prayer. Now, I don't think I'm the only one. We need this prayer, don't we? The kind of love that Paul's talking about here, he uses a specific word. It's the Greek word, you've probably heard it before, agape. It's a very specific kind of love. It's grace love. It's often translated charity. It's the kind of love that's undeserved. That would distinguish it from romantic love, right? Where you're attracted to someone because they're beautiful, because they have certain qualities. This is the kind of love that you show people even if they're not attractive. Even if they have nothing to offer you. This is sacrificial love. This is the opposite of selfishness. That's the kind of love that Paul says should characterize the people of God. And the example of this love, and the very heart of the letter, is found right here in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, where Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's love, church. You see that? That's the pattern. But before it's the pattern, it's our only hope, right? This is God's love for us. This is Jesus dying for us. This is what it's all about. This is the event that brings us here Sunday after Sunday. This is the reason we worship. This is the reason why we have anything in Christ. Any reason to rejoice. Any reason to hope, any reason to be confident about salvation or eternal life. It's because of this. And this event is what we're supposed to look to for how to live so that our love may abound more and more. But notice. Notice that Paul doesn't leave it there. Verse 9 has more to it. And I haven't gotten to that ending yet. Paul says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." With knowledge and all discernment. He uses two words here. Now, the word knowledge is very similar to the word that we translated in English. Knowledge, we use that word for all kinds of things, right? Facts. But also, we talk about knowing people. And it includes all of that. We know about God, but we also know God. Paul wants our love to be combined with a knowledge, a relational knowledge of God, the one we love, as well as a relational knowledge of the people that we love. But then he uses another word. He uses a word translated here, discernment. Now this is unique because this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word, the idea of discernment's all over the New Testament, but this particular word is only found here in Philippians. Paul says, "Combine your love with discernment." This word means moral judgment that leads to wise actions. This is wisdom or the ability to judge right from wrong and truth from error. So as we abound in love, we are also to love in a way that's wise, in a way that understands the difference between truth and what's false and between what is righteous and what's unrighteous. And this is really, really important for us because in our culture, we have a tendency to separate these things. Right, we talk about being in love. What do you do when you're in love? You stop thinking, right? When you're in love, you don't need to be thinking about it. You just follow your heart. See, we make this distinction that the Bible doesn't make, don't we? We make a distinction between the head and the heart. And when you're in love, you're supposed to take your head and like lop it off, forget that it's there, right? And you just follow your heart. Well, I want to tell you, the Bible doesn't make that distinction. The Bible uses these words that we translate heart and mind, but they're synonyms. In the Bible, it's just the inner person. The inner person does it all. It does the thinking and the feeling and the willing and the desiring. And so this idea that we have from culture that when you are supposed to love something, love is crazy and you just lose your mind and it's blind love and you just go for it and you just follow your heart and not your mind, that is a notion that is not biblical. And so Paul here tells us that, listen, church, you are to love, but you're to love with discernment, because love without discernment becomes sloppy and overindulgent and sentimental. And this is something that we have to always remind ourselves of in the church, living in the culture. Our example for love does not come from rom-coms on television, does it? Our example for love comes from the God of the Bible. And what do we know about the God of the Bible? He is 100% completely perfect in love, but he never, ever jeopardizes his commitment to truth and righteousness in his expression of love. He is all of those things at once. Every action is just, every action is righteous, every action is in truth, and every action is loving. And so that's the model that we are to follow. Now listen, there are so many ways that we could go in applying this, and I hope that in BFGs tonight, you guys do that. You meet in small groups, and you talk about the sermon. My prayer is that you would begin applying this, but I want to apply it in one specific way here, because in our context, we just so happen to be located in a context where there are a lot of new parents around. And some of y'all aren't new parents. Some of y'all are seasoned parents, but you're still parenting. And so I want to say to you very clearly this morning, because I believe that this, what I'm about to tell you, is something that is not lived by in society today very much. Your love for your children is not measured by your willingness to give your children everything they want. Do you believe that? I'm going to say it again. It may seem like common sense, but I think it needs repeated. Your love for your children is not measured by your willingness to give your children what they want. Discerning love, Christian love, parental love means sacrificing for your children and serving your children toward the end of teaching them about the righteousness and loving kindness of God. Parental love must always keep that goal in mind, which means that what is best for our children is not defined by the desires of our children. What is best for our children is defined by what God has revealed is best for every human being. Right? Human flourishing, contrary to the American dream, human flourishing doesn't mean you get everything you want. According to the Bible, human flourishing is the fruit of a life submitted to God. Which means that often our love for our children means that we will refuse to give them what they want because we realize that what they want may destroy them. Right? I'm not sure that's clear. Let me give you one example. My kids want iPhones. They all want iPhones. A lot of their friends have iPhones. I just want to go on record. If you've given your child an iPhone, I'm not saying you're in sin right now. I just want you to hear how I apply moral discernment to my love for my children. Okay? You ready? I'm a pastor, and I regularly counsel grown men who don't need unrestricted access to the internet. There is no way that my 11-year-old or 12-year-old or 13-year-old or soon-to-be 14-year-old can handle unrestricted access to everything that is available on the internet. Do you know how I know that? Because I remember what I would have done at 14 if I had unrestricted access to the internet. And I can promise you right now, it would not have been good. Right? Because moral discernment, what I believe is the Spirit of God, is leading me to say no. And it doesn't mean I don't love my children. I say no because I do love my children. Because I am committed to their ultimate good. And so we love. I have to remind my children all the time, listen, I want you to have good gifts. I'm not just always trying to stand in the way of your hopes and dreams. But you got to understand, I have something more in mind for you. And I'm a lot wiser than you are. And sometimes you just got to trust me. Because our love that we abound with has to also be discerning. But there's also an opposite problem, and I want to speak to this briefly. The opposite problem is that it is also possible to value discernment without love. And we see this today as well. This, where commitment to the truth is what really matters, and we don't really care about what people think. We don't really care about valuing and treasuring people. It's all about commitment to the truth. I think one of the places where we see this today is in evangelical subculture, this phenomenon that's called discernment blogging. You ever seen this? This is where some guy in some basement somewhere in some unknown location sets up a website and decides that he or she is going to be the voice of truth for all of evangelicalism. I don't know about you, but do you know how websites work? You know how websites operate? You have to get people coming to your website in order to stay a website, right? Well, how do you get people to keep coming back to your website? Well, in order to get people to keep coming back, you have to constantly be looking for controversies. You have to constantly be looking for things to talk about. You have to be discerning. You have to, at times, blow things out of proportion. And so I regularly get articles sent to me by people who know that, for example, I have a connection with the seminary or I have a connection with certain people in evangelicalism, and they say, what do you think about this? And I regularly read these articles that are attacking godly people and godly institutions. And the whole point of it is to get people to click on the website or follow them on social media. It's possible to leave out the ingredient of love in the name of discernment. Love values people and treats people with dignity. If you are using people's lives to get clicks and followers on the internet, that is the opposite of love. And so Paul says, listen, my prayer is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. His prayer is that we would have both, that we would have love that is discerning, that we would have discernment that is loving. And you can't leave one of those out of the equation. And then he tells us to bring it home in verses 10 through 11 that there's a result here. There's an outcome. When the church abounds in this kind of discerning love, there's a great thing that happens. In fact, he talks about three outcomes, three benefits that Paul sees happening in the church when this kind of love abounds. And the first one, he says, is wisdom. You want to be a person who's wise? Paul says it's the result of discerning love. Look with me at verse 10. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that, purpose statement, Why does Paul want this to happen? So that you may approve what is excellent. And the word that he uses here for approve is a word that has to do with testing. Now we're looking out of the world, right, and you're seeing all kinds of things floating around out there. You're on the internet, and you're getting all kinds of articles sent to you. How do you know what's true? How do you know what's false? How do you test these things? And so Paul says, this is, when he says approve what is excellent, this is the ability to engage the world and distinguish between what is better and what is best. To be able to look at all the things happening and determine what matters most. One commentator describes what Paul's describing here with these words. He says, the ability of distinguishing Christian virtue from all counterfeits, of seeing in an apparent conflict of duties what present duty really is, of avoiding moral pitfalls, however carefully covered over. It's just about living with wisdom. That's what Paul says comes from this. When we are committed to discerning love, we're able to live in the world with wisdom. And you know as well as I know how much this is needed in the world that we live in today, in a world where there are so many different voices. In the last 2 years since this pandemic started, I guess it's a little over a year, I've had more people ask me the question, how do I know who to trust, than at any other time in my life? It's confusing, isn't it? It's hard. But it being difficult does not allow us to excuse ourselves from trying. We have to live with discernment, and that discernment has to be cultivated. See, Paul returns to this theme. If you flip over to Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9 with me, this is what Paul says towards the end of the letter. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. See, what's Paul doing? He's encouraging the church here to train their minds to what is good, to what is beautiful, to what is true. Because that's who Jesus is. So we have to cultivate this mentality. We have to train our eyes to recognize truth, to recognize goodness, to recognize beauty when we see it. How do we do that? By focusing first on Jesus Christ in community with the people of God. So we worship together and we hear the word preached. Our moral imagination should be shaped so that we live with wisdom in the world. But Paul says next, there's a second result, righteousness. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He's connecting these things. Approving what is excellent, living with wisdom in the world, results and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He's talking here, when Paul talks about the day of Christ, he's talking about the moment Jesus comes back. We're all going to stand there. We will meet him. And when Paul uses the word righteousness here, though he uses righteousness in several different ways, in a lot of his letters, righteousness is talking about the imputed righteousness of Jesus. You know, you and I don't have a righteousness of our own. The only way that we can be declared righteous in the sight of God is for Jesus' righteousness to be imputed to us, so we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus, so that God looks upon Jesus' righteousness, and that is how we're justified. That is how we're saved. But Paul doesn't only talk about imputed righteousness. He also talks about the fact that we will actually be sanctified, that we will actually grow in a righteousness of our own. And that's what he's talking about here. And what's amazing in this passage is that Paul does not believe that discernment is a morally neutral thing. Right? Because what do we say when we get found out about something? What do my kids say? I say, why didn't you do that? What do they immediately say? They say, I didn't know. As if that just gets everything off the hook. Well, okay, well, since you didn't know, you're not in any trouble, right? But that's not the way God sees it. According to Paul here, we are accountable for knowing. He has revealed it. We have an obligation to know. Discernment is not morally neutral. You can't plead ignorance as justification before God for not knowing, for not living the way God's called us to live in the world. We are accountable to God for what we do with our lives, including what we do with our minds. Church, we should want to grow in discernment. It should be a desire of our hearts. We should hunger for it. We should pray, God, help me be discerning. Not just for myself, but for my family. For my Bible fellowship group, for my church. For the neighbor around me who doesn't have a clue about the gospel, may I be discerning so that I can speak truth to them. But then finally, perhaps the greatest reason of all, in fact it is the greatest reason of all, the last result Paul talks about is worship. Look at those last words in verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the reason we do anything, isn't it? Because we want God to be glorified by us. We want our lives to be poured out as a living sacrifice to God. We worship God. What kind of God do we worship? The Bible tells us that He is a God who is infinite in love, infinite in righteousness, infinite in wisdom, and we glorify Him when we follow Him in these qualities. We'll never be perfect at it. But through Jesus Christ, it is possible for us to be more loving, more righteous, more wise. And that leads to God being glorified. He has connected His name to His people. He chose to do that, so that we reflect Him in the world. He is glorified when we follow Him in this way. Discerning love leads to the glory of God. It leads people to worship Him. That's what Paul's saying here. Brothers and sisters, our world needs the perspective of people who are grounded in truth, who are grounded in the Word of God. I love books. If you go into my office, you will see that. Every time somebody goes in, they're like, have you read all these? Well, no. But I use them. And I love used books. And anytime I go to a new city, I find a used bookstore. I spend as much time as my wife will let me there before we have to go do something else. And I often buy used books. And one of the reasons I love used books is because they're cheaper. Another reason I love used books is because every used book has a story. And I bought a paperback used book right down the street here at Half Price Books in Louisville not too long ago. It's a book called Decision Making and the Will of God. Maybe you've heard of it. It's a good book. It's a book about discernment. And I got that book down this week and I thumbed through it. And I noticed something I'd never noticed in it before. I noticed that there's a note in the beginning. I love this. Like this, see, this is what really gets me interested. There's a note, and here's what the note says. Elizabeth, this has been one of the most life-changing, freeing books in my Christian walk. I pray that it will also bless you and that you will always search for wisdom. Love, Angie, September 24th, 2007. I know about as much as you about these people. I have no idea if Elizabeth went on to lead a life of wisdom and discernment in Jesus Christ. I'm pretty confident that if she did, she didn't get the discernment from this book because she took it to Half Price Books and pawned it off, right? But I was looking for signs, and I found one paragraph that had an underline in it, and it was in the introduction. And then I thumbed all the way through the end, and I don't think she ever made it past that paragraph. There was no more marks throughout the rest. In fact, the book basically shows no evidence of having ever been read before I bought it. Church, here's my call for us today. Let's not leave the Bible's teaching on discernment unread on the shelf. Most importantly, let's not leave the Bible's teaching on discernment unpracticed in our lives. As we seek to abound in love, may we also seek to abound in discernment. Let's pray together.